Let us read in the Word of God in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, the 19th chapter, a story of Elijah. First book of Kings, chapter 19, reading from the beginning. First Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. That is to say, he had traversed between 200 and 300 miles. And there he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous," or zealous, "for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, as before, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And him who escapes from the sword, you see, these are anointments unto judgment. Him who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave 7, notice the future, by the way, this does not imply that there were then these men in Israel. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him as a prophetic sign. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen as fuel and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. You will know that the subject is Elijah. I don't know if it is so much a character study as a consideration of the limits of Elijah's insight. What are you doing here, Elijah? Mighty man as Elijah was, the limits of his insight. Not only mighty as he was, but as he also was the Old Testament counterpart of John the Baptist. Look at the last verse or two of the Old Testament to see. So we want to consider the limits of his insight into God's purposes for Israel, who are already a nation declining seriously from God's law, especially after the division of the kingdom following the death of Solomon. Now I know that in making this interpretation of Elijah, I am open to criticism, not least my own, as I saw in Wales some years ago when I heard a godly man expound Elijah and bring out a lot that I fear I had either missed or minimized. He on his part was dismayed the first time he entered the conference room to see a Gilcomston booklet on Elijah there. So we had some discussion on Elijah. But when you sweep, as we do, and I love to do, through the scriptures, you're bound to deal with many giants and touch topmost peaks of truth and meaning in both testaments. And you are bound to see the limitations of this man and that mountaintop in relation to all the others. No odium whatsoever intended for Elijah or anyone else. We're only trying to draw out the most salient things from God's total revelation in the Word of God. We might easily ask ourselves right away this morning in the light of God's total revelation in Scripture, what have we learned in this country from two world wars? It often appears to me that we have learned less than nothing, for war comes ever nearer home, even to the back streets of Grunwig and to our main streets after certain hours of an evening, when it's not safe for unescorted women or even for peaceful men to be about in Union Street. Even in our buses, on Sunday evenings as well as on Saturday and Friday nights, people tremble at what the senseless madness of drink or drug-crazed creatures may do to them. But that's another story for another day. War, there are many kinds of war. We are nonetheless today bowed low, are we not, in gratitude for all the sacrifices of the men of the past, especially we remember the names of those in these two war memorials under me here. Sacrifices that leave us alive and well and free, as the people of Eastern Europe, for instance, are not free and able to live for honor and God and for prayer, which alone under God can change things, because it changes people. May I say something I've said in different words here, perhaps a number of times, that I honestly believe that it was a prayer of a young army officer in danger in the First World War, a prayer of his, that chiefly led, when times in this congregation were very hard and the presbytery were so keen to close the place down. It was that prayer, I believe, that chiefly led to this church remaining open for us to come to today. So to Elijah. You know that God called him both to announce the long drought, 3.5 years, following Israel's sins which were, of course, as we know from the history, greatly encouraged by Jezebel and connived at by weak Ahab, and to signal the end of the drought. When God first answered Elijah by fire, and then by water, and flooded the mountain and nearly washed away Ahab's chariot as he hurried back to Jezreel. Now, that experience of Elijah and Mount Carmel was surely his finest hour. Although, afterwards, you remember, he ran exhausted from an incensed Jezebel, astonished, as Elijah was, at her, what I would call her, satanic fortitude. And he ran and he ran until he was, as we say in Scotland, fair done, and collapsed in a heap to sleep and eat and sleep and eat, until he came again to his senses, and order was restored in his mind. But fear not gone, for he still went on toward the south, like, you remember, Abraham had done much earlier, and Isaac too, toward the south. And you know, my surmise is that Elijah, in his distress that Jezebel was not demolished by the destruction of her prophet, felt he must go back to Sinai, or Horeb as it is called, same place, different name, that he must go back to Sinai, where God at the first established Israel's nationhood, and that there he might begin again to build the nation. And I believe that Elijah... thought that it was certainly God's will that he should do that he should return to Horeb
and do, as it were, another Moses. But you see, there are not two Moses in history, although there are, strange to relate, two Elijahs, John the Baptist being the second one, as we've said, Malachi 4 and 5. As indeed, if you will allow me to put it like this, there are two Elishas. Remember Elisha's name. I call him Elisha, though most people call him Elisha, because when one is speaking of them both together, as I often do, it's easier to distinguish between Elijah and Elisha. Elisha, his name means God is salvation. If John the Baptist is the second Elijah, and I believe there are two Elishas, the second one is bound to be Jesus Christ. God is salvation. Because you see, the parallel between the two pairs is, to my mind, most striking. But more of that later on. But even now, note that Elijah and John the Baptist were both fierce nationalists. It was Israel or nothing. After all, she was God's nation. Of course, by John the Baptist's time, the nation had been through some of her heaviest trials and was a mere downtrodden remnant. But in the mind of John the Baptist, her king was coming. He was here. And it was that, I believe, that gave John the Baptist heart. But Elijah, despite the division of the kingdom, was living in the light of the past glory of David's day and of Solomon's day, when their fame and power, you remember, and Solomon's wisdom went out to all the nations, and the greatest of the potentates came to see. Elijah would see no hope ahead but by the restoration of the nation to its former glory, the return to the Lord, and the return to the righteousness of the Lord. That was it. But you see, 3.5 years of privation through drought hardly touched Israel's royal family at all. They would have water, though everyone else starved to death. Ahab and Jezebel would have water, and much more besides. And so, you see, the royal family still called the tune at the end of 3.5 years' drought. I'm not deliberately drawing any parallel with what I said to the children, but there is one there. And the prophets of the royal family, of Jezebel in particular, were the prophets of Baal from Tyre. But you see, even then God had outlined what would happen to Israel if she seriously departed from him and from his law. Can you seriously believe, with some of the modern scholars, that the people of Israel at the time of Elijah did not possess that long chapter of warnings in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You remember that very long chapter with all its dire warnings to Israel as she departed from God's law. Many modern scholars deny that Israel had that chapter, or practically any of that book then, to deter them, which it was intended to do, read it and see, especially from the 15th verse onward, Deuteronomy 28 and 15, to deter them from backsliding. Well then, scholars, if they did not have those warnings, then the very writing of them later, which some allege, was largely a waste of script, for they had missed their mark. For the intention was that of present warning, to keep warning the nation, that if they departed from God and his law, he would deal very faithfully with them. To my mind, it is inconceivable that Israel did not have, in particular, this chapter. Like we have the scriptures today. And it takes the Roman Catholic archbishops in Scotland to call us to our senses, as you may have heard in the news this morning. Look at the state of our nation, with millions of Bibles in Britain and in Scotland. Did Elijah not see the writing on the wall for Israel as a nation after his flight from Jezebel? That's what I want to ask you. I don't know. At any rate, I know that at Sinai, God tried to tell Elijah that Israel, especially the northern kingdom, was in process of sinning away, or had largely sinned away, her right to remain in the land. And anyway, God's glory had departed from Samaria and Jezreel long ago. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" said the Lord, when Elijah had reached his destination. Earlier at Beersheba, as we read, all he wanted to do was to lie down and die. Now at Horeb, in answer to that same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" the prophet, to say the least of it, is evasive. "What are you doing here, Elijah? I have been very zealous for the Lord, but I'm the only one left. All is practically lost, Lord." "Oh, is that so?" says the Lord in heaven, doubtless in a sense laughing, but solemnly laughing. "Oh, that's so, Elijah. You're the last one left, and you'll soon be dead too, poor old man." Then the Lord passed by, and a great wind broke the rocks in pieces. Then an earthquake, then a fire, reminiscent of the thunderings at the giving of the law at Sinai. You remember the time of Moses, Exodus 19, Hebrews 12, read about that. The fearful thunderings and lightnings, and the people terrified, and Moses terrified. But the Lord was not in this late time manifestation, phenomenological manifestation of earthquake and wind and fire. But he was in the still small voice. Did Elijah hear orally with his outer ear, his physical ear, a voice? I suggest it's from the natural to the spiritual. And that's the point of what I'm seeking to say. From the natural in the Old Testament. Not that it ignores the spiritual, but from the natural to the spiritual. Then the voice said again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And strange to relate, 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah gave the same recitation. He had apparently learned it up. What is it? "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I wonder why Elijah said the second time these same words. Was he still evading the Lord's challenge? And like Adam and Eve in the garden, passing the buck of blame?
The woman, said the man. The serpent, said the woman. Was it that? The people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. And he was giving up. He'd had enough of them. Why was he giving up? Surely because he thought it was the end for Israel. What did he want? What was Elijah doing down there? Did he want a new commission from God at Horeb, like Moses was given so long ago? Incidentally, I'm inclined to think, although I can't be sure about this, and I can't get any guidance from any scholar, I don't suppose they know either, that it was that part of Arabia that the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, went to during his 3 years. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. Well, maybe ask him one day upstairs. Was it a new commission from God at Horeb, like Moses was given so long ago? All he got was no wind, earthquake, or fire. God was not in these, but a still small voice. What could that do? A still small voice in his heart? Oh, well, he was the mighty Elijah, man of faith, man of courage, although not at the moment. Ah, but this is just where the comparison of the Hebrews writer between Sinai and Zion. I've mentioned Hebrews 12, and you could look while I'm speaking at these verses. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. I'll not read them, but just you have a glance at them. This is just where the comparison of the Hebrew writer between Sinai and Zion, the fierceness of the one and the gentleness of the other, stands out so sharply, as the writer there intends. It shows also something of the difference, I believe, between Elisha and Elijah, and between John the Baptist and Jesus. Or even, if you like, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. And what I believe it means in terms of our subject today is the difference between a nation and a remnant, which is an idea yet to dawn on Isaiah, the idea of the remnant. Now, if you were to look at Isaiah, there wouldn't be time to look up all these references now, but you might look up at one or two. They're not very far apart. The first reference is in Isaiah 1 and 9 to a remnant. That's rather a different reference. The next one is to Isaiah's son in 7:3. A remnant shall return. So far, so good. The next reference is to remnant, or to the idea, if not always the word, is in chapter 8, verse 5. And the idea, although not the word, in verse 16, 8 and 16, the idea again in 9 and 1, but you need to read the whole passage in a modern translation, good modern translation, to get the drift. You've got the word again, not only the word, but the idea of the remnant, 10, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. You see that? You've got it again in chapter 11, verse 11, and verse 16. Remnant, 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 a new idea for Isaiah and for Israel. Oh, nearly. And an idea, you see, that was perhaps easier for Elisha to work towards than for Elijah, the great nationalist, the dramatist. Now, to let you see what I'm driving at in all this, I need only remind you that the word church in our language, or kirk in the German, if you like, and in Scots,
The word church in the original Greek language is ecclesia. Ecclesiastical and all that. Which meant originally, although they say it was never used in quite this sense, meant originally, and the very word means, a company called out, ekkalio, to call out. Meaning, of course, a community or an assembly of some sort. But I believe it always, in some sense, conveyed the idea of a selected company, or pretty near that. A company called out. Such a word, of course, does excellently, both for the remnant that Israel became for her sins, and for the church, which, despite the Roman Emperor Constantine taking the church of the 4th century under the wing, his wing, and largely strangling her as a live spiritual force until the Reformation, because true believers have almost always been a smaller group within the larger, which larger group worldwide is generally called Christendom, all those everywhere who profess and call themselves Christians are said to be within Christendom, Roman, Protestant, Orthodox, or sectarian. It suits, you see, the idea of the true church, the real church in the midst of Christendom. The idea of a company, a select company called out from the generality, as it's certainly suited the idea of the church in the Old Testament. The remnant. If we turn to Romans, we'll see Paul speaking about the remnant. We see, therefore, that by Elijah's failure to understand the outworking of God's purpose in history, I almost use the word evolution. Why not, in this context? By what I see as his failure to understand the outworking of God's purpose in subsequent history, from the rise of the Hebrew race through the man Abraham to its peak of glory under David and Solomon, and then down again to that other single and singular man, Christ. You see what I'm saying? An upturned V, starting with the man Abraham, right up to the glory of the kingdom and David and Solomon, down again through the centuries, captivity, and back as a remnant, downtrodden, downtrodden, and when they're at the lowest, the man that was born in the outhouse. I say, Elijah's failure to see the outworking of God's eventual purpose in history, the need for another man, meant that his day was largely done, although he had much work to do yet. And the other man in the first instance is Elisha. Elijah's work wasn't done. As I say, we have Naboth's vineyard and the cursing of Ahaziah's 50s yet. But he stole to find, right away he stole to find a successor. So what the Lord commanded Elijah to do was to return, and as God's chief supervisor of what went on in the land, to anoint, not necessarily personally, to anoint 3 men to bring judgment on the disobedient nation of Israel. He
had to anoint, as it were, a new king of Syria, a new king of Israel, Jehu, the avenger of Ahab's evil house, and Elisha. Now, the only evidence in Scripture of Elisha ever being involved in judgment unto the sword or death is, curiously enough, the story that immediately follows Elijah's ascent, his ascension. You remember when Elisha cursed in the name of the Lord those youths who called him bald head. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of them to pieces. Terrible, terrible. All else about Elisha is grace and light. Nonetheless, in the gentler ways, his gentler ways than those of Elijah, he did establish a cause in the land. And following his final itinerary with Elijah, you remember how they went? From Gilgal on the ridge, not Gilgal in the depression down in the valley, Gilgal on the ridge near Shiloh to Bethel, still on the ridge, still in the backbone, you know. You can't understand the Old Testament unless you know something of Bible geography. And I don't know any Bibles that don't have a maps at the back. From Gilgal on the ridge to Bethel on the ridge, a little nearer the lip, actually. Down into the gorge, not gorge, but gore, although you'd need to go down a gorge to the gorge, G-H-O-R, to Jericho and Transjordan. And then, when Elijah had been caught up in his heavenly Rolls-Bentley, Elisha returned and concentrated upon the schools of the prophets, which had been very likely in existence since Samuel's annual circuit of the schools. You remember? 1 Samuel 7:16, have a look at that. Ah, yes, they began with Samuel, these schools, these theological schools. What a fascinating story this is. Oh, that I could get some help from some scholars to find some connection or to draw from the scriptures the seemingly vague connections between Samuel's schools and Elisha's schools. And Elijah in the midst of it. What a fascinating study that would be for somebody who has the brains and the time to do it. Well, Elisha went back, you see, and confirmed or reestablished the schools of the prophets as Samuel, which Samuel had begun in his annual circuit, you remember. He was the founder, apparently, of these schools. He went in circuit every year, like a Methodist, you see, at Gilgal near Jordan, the other Gilgal down in the gore, Bethel and Mizpah. But I'm comparing the two men, you see, with their two different callings, one to the nation, the other more to the remnant, or the preparation of a remnant against the coming captivity. Elisha's gentler power, cleansing. Look at him, compared with Elijah the fire eater. Cleansing the water of the well at Jericho, where the prophets dwelt. You can see the well yet at Jericho. His kindness to the woman with the cruse of oil that we looked at the other Sunday. Raising the Shunammite's son, purifying the pottage at the Gilgal Theological School, his kindness to Naaman the leper, his kindness to another Shunammite woman who ran from famine, you remember, and returned to find her property confiscated. Other brave deeds, braver deeds that Elisha did, like facing Ahab's wicked son Jehoram, dealing faithfully with his servant Gehazi's avarice, his greed, the Syrian army temporarily blinded at Dothan. Yes, that's grimmer, isn't it? His faithful words about the lifting of the Syrian siege of Samaria. You remember when the four lepers discovered, when the king's captain did not believe what the prophet said and died in consequence. And dying Elisha, asking King Joash of Israel to strike with his arrows by faith enough times to defeat the Syrians utterly. But the king lacked the resolution or the understanding of the significance of the prophet's instruction. Now, the New Testament counterpart of all this about Elisha's gentleness in contrast to Elijah, the terrible, is in the Gospel according to Matthew. And I would bid you look at Matthew chapters 11 and 12. Matthew 12, 14 to 21, a passage that I've often drawn your attention to here. Now, that passage follows Matthew 11, 2 to 6. I want you to look at that too. Take the first one, Matthew 11, 2 to 6, where John the Baptist in prison, apparently at Machaerus, down the other side of the Dead Sea, John the Baptist in prison sends to Jesus to ask if he is the one that is to come. And why is John in prison unsure? Is he just despondent? Is he in a bad mood? Is he suffering from depression? More to it than that. He sends to Jesus by his messengers, his servants, to ask if he really is the one that should come. Is he disappointed with him? Yes, he is disappointed with him. He doesn't understand him. Not surprising, I suppose. Who understands him fully? The Blessed One. But he asks this question, since Jesus has instituted no evangelistic campaign like John, baptizing all and sundry in Jordan, and the people crowded from Jerusalem and from the hill to him. Even the Pharisees came, although they would not be baptized. There was no evangelistic campaign. There was no revival, as some people call it, misusing the word. Then... And so when John's servants or messengers reached Jesus, Jesus said, take this message back to John, my cousin John in prison, and say to him, tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he that takes no offense at me, John. Well, what did poor old John think of that? With nobody perhaps to discuss it with in prison. That was a hard one for John to take in prison from cousin Jesus, Messiah, as he believed him to be. Well, but look at Matthew 12 and 14 and the verses subsequent to it. Because there, after the Pharisees sought to destroy Jesus, it's what it begins with, that verse I gave you, Jesus quietly withdrew after quoting from Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 to 4. The sum of which passages, look at it and see, Matthew 12, 14 to 21. The sum of which quotation is this, that by gentleness Jesus will bring justice to victory, and in his name will the nations hope. By gentleness. No quenching the smoking flax, you see. By gentleness, he will bring justice to victory.
I suggest to you the putting of these, the juxtaposition of these words is really one of the most astonishing and enlightening things about the Bible. And it's something that the worldly Christian church, Christendom, just does not like and will not have. But you see, it's not only the idea of gentleness that I want you to notice. Since our days are days when justice, it seems to me, because of violence and lawlessness, justice needs to take far stronger action. Both the laws and those who dispense the laws will have to take thought of this, else it seems to me that practically, look at some of the proportions and some of the votes, not unrelated to this question this week. It seems to me practically the whole nation will arise and say to those who are supposed to govern us and rule us and guide us, here, who are you representing? You are not representing the decent people of this land who are determined that the land shall have peace and righteousness and true prosperity. Well, I want you to notice not only the gentleness, but the idea of the remnant, witnessing to the world for God rather than the nation, which in Israel had become a washout. Not that the national and the international idea of the church is to be abandoned. You don't find that in Scripture. That's what God's original prophecy to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3 tells us, you remember. God does not go back on his word that Abraham, you see, by his seed will bless all nations. Look at Romans chapters 9-11. And it's quite plain there, you see, that God envisages a whole Israel saved and many nations saved also. Israel will yet be converted as a nation. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sure of that. All Israel shall be saved. We're not going into the details of that. Romans 11:26. Look at that. But you see, the witness to God through the centuries, even when Christendom throughout the world has been a great host, the witness has so often been by a remnant because of the blindness of the world to the truth, which, of course, in a sense is perfectly natural. How can they see if they're blind, blinded by sin? Look at the facts. But alas, also because of the blindness of the church, that's the great trouble. Listening to the news the other day at lunchtime, and item after item after item indicated the awful state, immoral state of the nation. And I suddenly blurted out my sister, it's our fault. And she almost jumped and said, what do you mean? I said, the church's fault. Church's fault. If there had been a living, faithful church declaring God's word with power throughout the nation, there wouldn't have been. However great the merely rational and human enlightenment had been, science and all that, our nation would never have been in this state if God's word had been declared from every pulpit throughout the land without fear or favor. The blindness of the church, its coldness of heart,
It's departure from God's word. As in the Ephesian church in the book of the Revelation, you remember, 2:1-7. This is what's wrong with the nation. It's our fault. It's Christians' fault. We have it in our hands. We have it in our heart, we say. We've got it in our book to change the nation. And we need the Roman Catholic archbishops to show us how. Aren't we ashamed of ourselves today? I hope we are. I hope we are. The other Sunday afternoon, last Sunday afternoon, representatives of all the churches of our presbytery heard a modest but plain alternative to financial difficulties and problems of an aging congregation put before them by one of us. How many in that church full of office bearers took it in? Only those, I dare to suggest, who already believed it and are determined to work it out, saying that the problem wasn't material or financial, it was spiritual. A friend of mine who lives by me, an elder at that church in the West End, although how he can be, I don't know, a prominent banker in the town, said to me the other day in the street, he says, what a dull afternoon it was. The only interesting thing was the report from Gilcomson. Well, I said, I'm not saying it, it's you saying it. How many took it in? The majority remain more or less in some cases, politely blind. And what many say is, can any good thing come out of Gilcomston? Some wouldn't say it, but they think it or feel it. But it's not that scene that interests me, really, although I'm saying that. And certainly doesn't worry me, although it naturally grieves me. And I hope it grieves you too, if you've any loyalty to the Lord's, not to the building merely, but to the Lord's people here. We don't want compliments. Thank you very much. We want emulation. Say anything you like about us. Do anything you like to us. But learn what God has taught us. We want emulation. A humble willingness to try to work out some of our ways and prove them to work. Only while I say that passionately, what it would cost some ministers to pursue our policy in face of Kirk Sessions and members, I shudder to think. I know perhaps more about that than many in Scotland, because the phone scarcely ceases ringing for evangelical and conservative ministers in different parts of the country mourning about what they suffer because they are determined to be faithful to God and His word in their congregation. But it has been done, and it is being done, standing for the truth. Witness Rex Beatty, Major Rex Beatty, a minister in Edinburgh, faced with the full pressure of Edinburgh Presbytery as well as his Kirk Session, and is determined to stand. Though the whole Presbytery of Edinburgh, and it's the Presbytery, you know, in Church of Scotland, the whole Presbytery of Edinburgh go mad, he will stand for God's truth. God bless him. And may he do it graciously, as I think he's doing. The scene that interests me particularly here is neither the local church or the individual congregation or even the Christian domestic family, represented by many here, thank God. But what interests me is the individual heart, yours and mine. I want to apply this message of Elijah and Elisha, John the Baptist and Jesus, the national and the remnant. The powerful and the great and the impressive, with the gentle and almost the hidden. You see, I want to apply that to ourselves.
Elijah's difficulty, I believe, was the perennial one of how to contain the greatness of God and his present working in a human parcel that seems less than worthy. That's the great problem. How to contain the greatness of God and his working in our frail human carcasses, I was almost going to say. Israel as a nation, and the finest nation, as I believe she was with David and Solomon in around B.C. 1000, that's fine. God's nation, fine and glorious. And everybody come and look at Solomon and listen to his wisdom. See his grandeur. But as a stuttering, stumbling, failing, fault-ridden remnant, despised by the world and deliberately held up by her God himself to ridicule before the eyes of the whole pagan world, and yet containing a core of men as true as steel and as warm and loving and obedient to God as any saint or believer. Moses, for instance, on his own at the burning bush, afraid to return to Egypt and even to Israel in Egypt. David in flight from the murderous Saul. Jeremiah cringing from an almost totally hostile jury. Esther with the fate of the Jews in her hands. Nehemiah facing slavering Samaritan wolves. Judas Maccabeus and John the Baptist again. Standing against the Jew-hating and Jew-baiting world. Jesus taking on the whole kingdom of evil alone. You see, to see the glory of God by faith, by the eye of faith, and to let it come right down and hide itself in our poor church, in our congregation, in our little family, our domestic family, I mean, in my poor life, and yet remain its own true, authentic, living, holy, eternal self, despised by the world and by the worldly church. That's the tremendous challenge, friends. Not to know what your faithfulness to Christ is going to involve, and being commissioned not to care what it costs, but going on to it. How can you not care, you may say, whether you are to lead a revival or be ground down like a Jeremiah into a smelly, boggy pit? Is it all the same whether you're Solomon at his throne with all his glory, or whether you're Jeremiah in a hole in the ground, like to drown in the mud? Is it all the same? You might say, Paul has the answer, friends. Paul has the answer. It is in some of his final words to the Philippians in his famous love letter. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things. He means here both things, you know. To be abased or abound. To have plenty and abundance or hunger and want. I can do all things. Yes, I'll put it like this. I can do both things. These two opposites, which if they can both be envisaged with equanimity, encompass everything else possible between the two extremes. Therefore I can do all things. Now take Paul in the love chapter now. Love bears or covers all things. Love believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. I can do all things, says Paul, in him who empowers me. That is all things in his will, not anything else. Not what I want, not what you want, or what carnal desire wants,
not what would make us look well before the world and cause us to hit the headlines. You don't need to look well before the world, even the Christian world, when you look well inside to him who almost only looks at the inside. The Lord looks on the heart, you remember? All that the Father wanted the Son to do when the time came was to go down and be conceived in a young woman who herself was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and for him to be born like a foundling or an outling child, a reject in an outhouse. Angels in heaven proclaimed his birth, but only rough shepherds on earth greeted him, and murderous Herod, and scribes and Pharisees galore. Yet, he mustn't bruise the reed or quench the wick. We know what wicks are these days, don't we, and what it is to be plunged into darkness without a switch that works. He mustn't bruise the rod or quench the wick until he brings forth justice unto victory, gentle and humble and unadvertised and despised, with the only true compensation for all the cost. Dear lordly Elijah, wanting Israel to tower over the nations again, as she had done in David's day and Solomon's day. Whereas, in fact, God was now letting her run down for her sins. I was saying, the only true compensation for all the cost is the inward glow of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, and the knowledge that the Spirit of God there is the very same Spirit as will bring the Lord into universal view in power and glory when the heavens are rolled up like a scroll and the sun and the moon and the stars are snuffed out like a hydroboard blackout. And the real light of the reconstituted universe appears, and we are changed to be able even to stand the sight of him in his eternal power and glory. So look at these two, these contrasts. Look at Elijah and Elisha, and John the Baptist and Jesus. Look at the nation and the remnant and all it conveys to us. Yes, I know it needs to be qualified 100 times. I'm doing that in my mind. But look at the two. Look at the contrast. In those terms, Jesus in my heart. And nobody will know it, I suppose, as I walk down Union Street going to my lunch. I'll be no halo in my head or above my hat. Jesus in my heart. And what's the other picture? Jesus in his eternal power and glory, discarding Milky Ways as not worthy to clothe him in. He's the same. He's the same Jesus. Now he is hidden in our hearts, but shining out of our lives, as we'll be saying perhaps this evening, ethically, in the quality of our lives, living good lives, true lives, pure lives, clean lives, loving lives, self-sacrificial lives for him. Jesus showing himself that way. And then the very same Jesus one day coming in power and glory and swiping away the whole universe and starting it again. Reconstituting it is the word I like best. Is that the Jesus you have in your heart? Well, I tell you, my friends, if it's that Jesus, if it's the Jesus who's going to come in power and glory one day and burn up the whole universe and reconstitute it, like in a crucible, Then, as C.T. Studd says, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. He is so great. And I must be ready for anything and everything. Like the dear RAF boy said before he went out on a flight, without any premonition that he might not come back, but apparently didn't. It's worth it. Because God, when he sent Jesus to be born in the outhouse and have not place to lay his head, knew what he was doing, and he knows what he's doing with us. That's the Jesus who is in our heart if he's there at all. Oh, take him in. Cherish him, love him, care for him, the privilege that is ours, the privilege before Almighty God and the whole universe and the blazing sun blinding me through the window this morning, before the whole of heaven and earth, the privilege is beyond words. So I'd better stop.